Well, once again, folks, welcome and good morning. We are taking up Genesis 16 this morning, so if you would turn there with me in your copies of God's Word, that's Genesis 16. We'll be commencing our reading there, verse 1 in just a moment. Before we begin, I'll make just a couple of comments to hopefully orient us a bit more to the text. And I'll only say in passing what I've said to you several times, that we're following the structure of the book as we see it in the text itself. So we are still in that section. It goes all the way from 11, verse 10, all the way to 37 and verse 1. And so this is, again, a section that is telling us how the promise that was given to Shem in Genesis 9 is fulfilled in Abraham. Now, that's all I'm really going to say. I want to actually start not exegetically, but more theologically this morning. And I want to raise a question. I want you to think about certain texts of the New Testament this morning. And the kind of texts that I'm referring to are what you have in the likes of John 8, Romans 4, Galatians 3, where you have there the New Testament writers, Christ or the Apostle Paul, telling us that the faith of the Old Covenant saint was in substance, its object was the same as those in the New Covenant. So in John 8, we're told that there Abraham saw the day of Christ and rejoiced to see it. In Romans 4, we're told there that the self-same justification that we enjoy through Christ Jesus is that self-same justification that Abraham enjoyed in his life. And then Galatians 3, of course, there the apostle tells us that the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached before to Abraham. The question I'd like to ask in light of those texts as we come to ours this morning is, what are the practical entailments? What are the implications that that carries for us as we read, for instance, about the life of Abraham? I think one practical entailment has to be that not only are we supposed to see that these ones look to the self-same Christ that we do, but there are a certain number of implications about their piety, about their lives that carries with it. What I mean is, when we look at a text like ours this morning, because we recognize these are saints who saw Jesus Christ by faith, we should have certain expectations about their godliness. We should have certain ideas about piety. Because, of course, the same grace that flowed through the head would flow through the members even in the Old Covenant. You probably guessed why I'm beginning this way. Genesis 16 is a text that carries to us a narrative of a fall. We have here sin in the family. Sin in Abraham, sin in Sarai, sin in Hagar. But I want us to remember what I've just began with, that the New Testament writers tell us that these ones were saints who looked to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, then it's really necessary for us, even as we read about the sins of these ones, to read so charitably, not excusing any iniquity that we find, but recognizing that these are ones who were, by the grace of God, children of God. And so I want us to look at the text in that way, and as we look at the text, it is simple narration, so there's not much by way of structure to highlight, other than to say that in the first three verses, you have really the fall itself. What takes place in the home that then induces the crisis of verses 4 to 7, and then how all of these things are resolved is given to us in verses 8 to 16. So I want us to take up the text in that way. And so we begin here with our reading at verse 1. And beloved, hear once again the word of our holy God. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. This is obviously prologue. The way this is structured is supposed to set the stage for us, if you like, of what's to come. And as it does so, I want you to notice that it gives to us the initial crisis. The initial crisis, according to Moses here, is very basically Sarai's barrenness. But I also want you to notice how the prologue is going to emphasize these characters. Because this is something that will recur throughout the entirety of this chapter. Sarai is called Abram's wife. Now folks, that's a fact we've already known. But the reality is it's highlighted here for a very particular purpose, and we'll see that. And then we're told here that Hagar was a handmaid, an Egyptian. We don't read the text rightly unless we keep these kinds of emphases in front of us. So the narrator is not only setting the stage for us, but he's also telling us what really to look for. And Sarai said unto Abram, "Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her." And Abram hearkened unto the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. I want you to notice, again, the narrator has repeated himself, hasn't he? Sarai is, again, called Abram's wife. Hagar, once again, referred to as her maid, the Egyptian. That's not vain repetition by any stretch. We are to keep these two women and their statuses set before us. So what's taking place here? So you have, of course, Sarai saying that the Lord God is the one who has, at this juncture, restrained her from bearing children. So Sarai, of course, is recognizing that the Lord God is the Lord God of providence. If she does not bear children, it's because our sovereign God has not permitted her to bear children. And as you look at this text, there is a sense in which you might say that this is an example of humility on Sarai's part. She's saying, "I recognize the Lord and his will has now forbade me from bearing children. And so we have to go about this some other way." I want you to notice too, that in this text you have Abram hearkening unto Sarai. The sense here is that Abram has deferred to his wife's judgment. Everything in the text is really indicating that, in spite of what's to follow. But there's this interesting piece that you can't miss. It's at the very last line that we read. It says, "All of these things took place after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan." Again, beloved, the historian is setting before us really a crucial detail. This conversation doesn't take place until 10 years after the events that we have in Genesis 12. So, if we put all of these things together, what's the picture that's painted for us? Well, first of all, take Sarai's proposal. What Sarai was arguing for was actually something that was quite customary. This kind of polygamy, and it is polygamy that she's advocating for here, this kind of polygamy was, and in fact is, still practiced in parts of the world today. The idea is that you have a hierarchy of wives in the home. And if the first wife, if the wife of the greater social status, is unable to bear children, then another wife will be taken on, and the children born to that second wife, who's of a lesser social standing, that child, or those children, will be really considered the children of the first wife. That's precisely what Sarah is advocating for here. And again, this is something that was well established in Canaan. But I want you to just think about the text a bit more in light of what Sarai is proposing. And in light of the fact that this was common. Abram is 86 years old. And they have been dwelling in Canaan now for 10 years. The reality is, if they were going to engage in this practice, customarily they would have done so long before this moment. Abram, a man of 85 or 86 years, would not be taking on another wife normally. And certainly not in this case. I think it's a fair deduction then to say that this is a practice that this home has resisted. even though it's something that was practiced all around them, even to an extent practiced even today, they had resisted it up to this moment. It's really uncommon for you to find these kinds of conversations at such an age. But what I want you to notice too is that this is a failing. This is polygamy. This is a violation of the marriage, the establishment of marriage that God made at creation. And so there's no question. What Sarai is advocating for is expressly forbidden by God. But what do we make of the failure? I think Calvin is very helpful here, others as well. Sarai is wrong in her thinking. Abram, of course, is wrong in hearkening to it, but what is their failure ultimately? I think you're supposed to see in this text that their failure is not about the promise itself, but about the means through which God would use, the means which God would use to bring that promise about. Here Sarai is looking to a promise that God had made, but the means that she thinks that it would come to her, the means by which it would be fulfilled, these are unlawful. And so we should see that these ones are still men and women endowed with faith. But here it's an imperfect faith. Faith set on shaky ground in this case. And that brings us then to the crisis that you have in the fourth verse. And he went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her own eyes. And so immediately the narrator puts out before us the crisis that ensues. Here you have disorder now in the home. Hagar is the maid. And now in her own eyes, she is superior to her mistress. And as you're looking at this text, and keeping in front of us what I've already mentioned to you before about a charitable reading of these characters, you suddenly begin to see how quickly sin such as polygamy now begins to change men and women who are endowed with grace. How it begins to change their thinking and their behaviors. You see that throughout this text. Sarai said unto Abram, my wrong be upon thee. I have given my maid into thy bosom. And when she saw that she had conceived, I was despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between me and thee. Again, this is another case. Sarai is really considered a godly matriarch right through all the pages of Scripture. But look at her now. After sin has now crept in and the home is disordered, now she goes to Abram and she insists that Hagar's disrespect is actually to be blamed on Abram. And what's interesting about this is it's not a complete argument. The idea that Sarai is raising is really, really rash. She doesn't cite any reason why Abram should be implicated in Hagar's disobedience. But she imputes it to him nonetheless. It's a striking thing, isn't it? And then, strikingly, she goes so far as to say that the Lord will be invoked to judge between her cause and Abram's. It's a very staggering thing, isn't it? Again, I think Calvin's quite right here. This was a violation of the third commandment. She was rashly invoking the name of God in this case. She herself was certainly not right. But Abram said unto Sarai, behold, thy maid is in thy hand. Do to her as it pleaseth thee. And when Sarai dealt hardly with her, she fled from her face. And the angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. I want you to notice something about Abram here. I want you to notice how calmly he takes this unjust rebuke from Sarai. He simply turns Hagar back over to Sarai in recognition of Sarai's place in the home. So Sarai, in response, goes to Hagar. And this is really crucial. This is where a charitable reading scripture is so very necessary. The text says she dealt hardly with her. The translation of that text would also be legitimately rendered that she humbled her. The sense is Sarai has confronted Hagar and really has sought to remind her of her place in the home. And Hagar's response is that she flees. It's not that she was driven. Okay. So Sarai is not driving. Abram is not driving Hagar away. Hagar is unwilling to be humbled. This is her response. This is her rash response. And what's striking is the text tells us that she goes to the fountain in the way to Shur. So the text has reminded us several times that Hagar is an Egyptian. If you're on the way to Shur, you're on the way to Egypt. She's intending to go back to her homeland. And that's where the Lord finds her. And he said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, whence comest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress. I want you to notice something here. It's a striking thing, isn't it? How the Lord addresses Hagar. Sarai's maid. Striking, too, how Hagar explains her situation, that she's fleeing from her mistress. I want you to notice what's going on here. You have the Lord recognizing Hagar's place, and Hagar recognizing her place as well. And at the self-same time, this simple recognition also contains within it a tacit confession of her guilt, doesn't it? Here you have the Lord reminding Hagar that she ought to have been submissive. And strikingly, here you have Hagar herself seeming to recognize just as much. Again, note here, she doesn't say Sarai drove me away. It was that she was fleeing. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself unto her hand. This is a command. This is what the Lord would require of Hagar. The Lord is not a God of disorder, even in this case. But he seconds that with a promise. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child, and shalt bear a son, and shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. And he will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell in the presence of his brethren. The promise is, first of all, that he will be victorious. In that sense, he will be free from abuse, which is quite a fitting moment here, isn't it? He will not become servant, but he will be victorious over any who would try to subjugate him. But the sense of that last line, that he will dwell in the presence of his brethren, really seems to highlight, almost a euphemistic way, that Ishmael will become a nation. The sense is he will not dwell in somebody else's house, but he will dwell among his own people. He will be made into a nation. And she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, thou God seest me. In the Hebrew, that's simply El Roy. For she said, have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Wherefore, the well was called Be'er Laharoi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bare Abram a son, and Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bare Ishmael to Abram. As we close here, I want to make a couple of comments related to, one, just the text that we have in front of us in relation to its context, and then also some of the theological issues that arise from this passage. So I want you to notice, beloved, as you look at Genesis 15, 16, and 17, there is one principal focus that you and I are supposed to have. If you go back to chapter 15, if you go to the second verse, you remember that there Abram asks the Lord, really, is it going to be the case that Eliezer of Damascus, that head servant in my home, will be the one who is the promised seed? And again, if you remember our comments back from last week, what Abram was invoking there was actually a custom that was quite well established in Canaan, and really throughout the ancient world. If, as a man, you lacked a male heir, and you had a faithful headmaster over your home, then it was customary for you to kind of adopt him, allow all of your wealth and all of your property to be passed on to him as though he were a son. Abram has said that won't be the case. Now, Sarai takes her hand. The Lord has, at this time, still not granted her a child, and so she appeals to another practice in the ancient world, that she will use this kind of surrogacy, and that will be the way the Lord fulfills the promise. And again, the Lord tells us pointedly in the text, that's not the case. Everything is driving us to Genesis 17, where there you will find that the Lord miraculously will grant a seed. And it will not be according to the customs of the nations. It will be by his own right hand, his own strong arm. So I think that's important. The narrator, the inspired historian, is setting these things before us to highlight that contrary to expectation, the Lord God would bring about his promise in a way totally unexpected, in a way that magnifies his grace and his omnipotence. But I also want you to notice here, as I mentioned to you at the beginning, that here in Genesis 16 you have a fall. And there's undoubtedly a fall in the text, and a number of falls at that. But if we are remembering that this is a godly home, as we should, the substance of their faith is ours. The object of their faith is ours. The reality is, then, in Genesis 16, we have characters, if you like, out of character. Certainly, Sarai does not emerge as the matriarch of faith that you and I would expect to find at this juncture. Abram certainly does not seem to be that stalwart man and head of the home, as you might expect. And even we can say the same thing about Hagar, can't we? It's interesting. Old Testament commentators in the 19th and 20th centuries have really, really hindered, I think, our understanding of texts like this. Hagar is presented to us as an Egyptian, presented to us as a maid, I know that. But do you remember how this home functions? Do you remember how Eleazar prays in just a few chapters from now? He, too, is certainly not of Abram's line. And yet you see the piety of the man. He's the head of a home. Not the head of a home, but he's the one in charge of many of the assets under Abram's hand. And yet when he is going out to seek a wife for Isaac at Abraham's behest, he goes to God in prayer. And it's one of the most striking prayers, I think, in the book of Genesis. He was obviously a man of piety. And I think we should expect that Hagar, too, would have been a woman of piety as well. In fact, I think even in our text, you have something of an indicator of that fact. The Lord here says that he has heard her affliction. The sense is that Hagar was crying out to God. Not crying out to the gods of the Egyptians, even though she was headed back to Egypt. Here, she invokes the name of Abram's God, the Lord God of Shem. And so here, too, you have Hagar functioning also out of character. She is insubordinate, even though I think in the text we have every indication that she was a godly woman, notwithstanding. So as we look at this text, what we're supposed to see, I believe, is the blinding effect of sin as well as its dire consequences in the home. And finally, that the narrator is reminding us that the resolution to all of these can only be with the Lord. The Lord persuades Hagar to go back. The Lord is the one who, of course, resolves the disorder brought by sin. Theologically, I want you to notice, beloved, that if the scriptures were trying to commend to us polygamy, this text does not do so very well. Clearly, the home is disordered because of this invasion. Clearly, the home is distraught because the order established by God has not been regarded. And I think we should keep that before us. This is something the text emphasizes time and again. And, beloved, when creation institutions are disordered, when the order established by God is disregarded, we should expect chaos on every level. This text bears that out certainly, and even in a godly home. The angel of the Lord of verse 14, certainly the Lord himself. This is theophany, God appearing in a unique way, extraordinary way. There's no question about that in the text. That's how Hagar sees it. That's how, of course, the inspired historian sees it as well. And the promise that's given to Ishmael here, what do we make of that? Why will he become a great nation? I think as we look at this text, we should recognize that this is, as Hagar would have been a maid in Abram's home as well, you see here the Lord caring for the whole home, the whole household of this man of faith. And so the promise for Ishmael certainly evidences the Lord's care for all of the members of the home. As we close, I want to highlight just a few things. First of all, as we look at Genesis 16, this is a picture of a fall. And we should be shocked. The shock value on this text should be significant because this is a home that was godly. A home that has incredibly godly characters at its head. And a home that has manifested godliness throughout. And if they fall, brothers and sisters, if these ones can fall, how much more can we as well? This is a warning to us that even the best in the church on this side of the grave may be self-deceived and may fall. But it's also a reminder, isn't it, as we hold Genesis 15 and Genesis 16 together, that the Lord God fulfills his promises above and beyond what his people may expect. First, it was thought maybe Eleazar of Damascus would be the way the Lord God would fulfill this promise. Then it was perhaps through the surrogacy, through Ishmael. But beloved, we're taught even in this text that our God does above and beyond what his people might ask or think. And so this is a passage that certainly urges us to study holiness, a passage that urges us to caution, to remind ourselves not to think more of ourselves than we ought to, but also a text that reminds us that our God is gracious. Our God even resolves the great and the sinful failings of his people and will fulfill his promises in the end and in perfection. Amen. Well, let's close our time this morning by turning once again to the throne of grace. Let's stand to come before the Lord. Our gracious and eternal God, we come, Lord, thankful that we may do so. Thankful that you are a God of grace and a God of glory. Thankful that you are a God who hears the pleadings and cries of your people. Thankful that you are a God who works above and beyond even the faith and the expectation of your own. And so, Father, we pray, as a weak and a needy people as we are, that you would fix us upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for this so often, but it is because we are so needy. Father, we will miscarry unless by your grace we are kept. And so we ask, Lord, be gracious to us in this time. As we come to the worship of your holy name, Lord, we ask that we would do so, conscious of the God before whom we stand, conscious of the great mercies and the great grace that is tendered to us in Christ, conscious of the great urgency with which those calls of the gospel come, and conscious then, Lord God, that our need for your help in the hour to come is so great. So bless us, gracious God, we pray, as we ask all in his blessed name. Amen.